Acts chapter 16. Beginning at verse 16, I'm reading a rather lengthy passage so that we'll get an idea of the context of what I'll be preaching on this morning. But in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." Now you think about what's happened. This demon-possessed woman has just been delivered. You would think everyone would rejoice. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas," that's the preachers, "and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Otherwise, they tore the garments off of the preachers' bodies so that their backs and bodies would be naked for the lashing. And then they commanded that they would be severely beaten. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas..." Now, I tell you what, if anybody ever had a reason to be depressed, it was Paul and Silas at this time. "But at the midnight hour, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." You realize whenever you groan and moan and grumble and complain, there's people around you that hear that too. But they hear you when you praise the Lord as well. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." Now he realized this: if I let the prisoners escape, I'm going to pay with my life. So I might as well just go ahead and take my life, because he just supposed that the prisoners were going to flee. He was asleep one minute, resting well. The next minute, he was ready to take his own life. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." He didn't say you have to get baptized. Didn't say you got to join the church. None of that, though you ought to do those things when you get saved. But he says, if you'll believe on the Lord, you'll be saved. And not only that, but we'll go home and tell your family, they believe on the Lord, they're going to be saved as well. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." My, my, what a rich, rich passage of Scripture. So many directions that we could go with this text this morning. But we're going to narrow it down to one thing. And I entitled the message this morning, Do Thyself No Harm. I'm going to preach on the subject of suicide. There seems to be a fad and an epidemic of suicide sweeping across our nation. What the reasons are, I think there are numerous reasons. One is, we're getting away from God. And the further you get away from God, the less reason you have to live. You cannot find meaning for life in pleasure and trinkets and toys and things of that nature. Your life is empty without the Lord. Another thing is that we like to worship celebrities and personalities. And these celebrities and personalities that seem to have everything that people assume would make them happy, they're the most depressed bunch on the face of this earth. And they are taking their lives left and right, either deliberately or indirectly by overdosing on drugs and so forth, trying to kill the pain that they're in. And in a society where people worship men instead of God, whenever somebody they look up to, whenever they take their life, then they say, hey, that must be the thing to do. I've done everything else they've done. They cut their hair a certain way, I'll cut my hair that way. They wear a certain style of clothes, I'll wear that style of clothes. They like a certain style of music, I'll like that style of music. They cover their bodies with tattoos, I'll cover my body with tattoos. They take their life, I'll take my life. It's man worship instead of God. Worshiping the creature instead of the Creator is what the book of Romans 1 tells us. Just in the last 6 months, I've had people from different age groups tell me that they were fighting a battle with a temptation to take their own life. From young teenagers to college-age kids to adults. I've personally known two people that have recently taken their own lives. Two people. One of them probably around my age. Another one around, I suppose, around 40 years of age, took their own lives. It's sad. It's a serious thing. And I think it's something that needs to be addressed. Now, I want to say right up front that I am not covering the subject exhaustively this morning. I could not do that in the time that I have to try to hold your attention. I could not do that. I will give you some information that I hope will help you to see the seriousness of this, that if you're facing a temptation to take your life, that you will realize the evil of that, and you will determine that I'm not going to do that, that I will get help, but I will not take my life. And that you will also be aware of some of the symptoms of those that are on the verge of suicide, that are contemplating that, and being aware of it, perhaps you can intervene before it's too late. This is not a sermon that covers everything about the subject. But I hope it will stimulate your thinking and make you at least aware of what's going on. And so let's seek the Lord's help as I preach this morning. Dear Father, please fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly, to speak compassionately but bluntly. And I pray for anyone here this morning that is wrestling with that temptation to take their own lives, that this morning they would find the courage and the ultimate resource to prevent them from taking such drastic measures. And for those of us that are not facing that temptation, may we be aware of the fact that there's somebody around us that we would probably never suspect because we're not looking for signs. But help us to be more aware of some signs that we could recognize that, and that by Your grace, with Your help, we could tactfully intervene and save that dear life. Please, God, fill me as I preach this morning. Oh, how I need You. In Jesus' name, amen. I call your attention to the phrase in the 27th verse of my text this morning. The Bible says of the jailer, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Otherwise, the Philippian jailer was about to take his life. He was about to commit suicide. And he would have if the preachers had not stopped him. The taking of human life whether it be the life of another human being or the life of yourself, is wrong. It is sinful. It is evil. You say, well, it's my life. It's still sinful. Because that life was given to you by God. To take the life of another human being or to take your own life is to violate the sixth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13, which simply says, thou shalt not kill. And it doesn't matter if it's somebody else or if it's yourself. That commandment forbids you to take human life. You see, human life is granted to us by our Creator, God Almighty. And while it is true that there are some circumstances which God permits and even commands the taking of human life by other human beings, He always does so for the safety of other human beings and for the preservation of societies. And these limited circumstances, and they are very limited, they are very clearly spelled out in the Word of God. That's why it's important that you know your Bible, one of the reasons. But under normal circumstances, the taking of human life, whether it be the life of another person or whether it be taking your own life, it is a sinful thing. It is a violation of the commandment, to thou shalt not kill. Now, can a person who takes their own life go to heaven? This is a question that I've been asked many, many times over the years. And the answer to that question is this. Yes. A person can take their own life and go to heaven. What determines if a man goes to heaven or if a man goes to hell is whether or not he has repented of his sin. That is what he is. I said sin singular. And his sins, that is what he does because of what he is. He's a sinner and therefore he sins. So what determines if he goes to heaven or hell is what he has, if he has repented of his sin and of his sins, and if he has personally received by faith Jesus Christ as God's sacrifice for his sins, as his God's atonement, as the Lamb of God sacrificed by God for the sins of the world. When a man meets those two conditions of repentance and faith, God saves him for eternity. And God does so knowing not only the sins of the person's past, but also the sins of the person's present, what he's actually involved in at the time. But also, because God is God and He knows everything, He saves a man knowing about the sins in the person's future. Knows everything you've ever done, everything you're doing, and everything you will ever do. And yet, God saves you anyway. Now, if you die without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot go to heaven. It matters not how you die. You die without Christ as your Savior, you cannot go to heaven. Without God's Son, you are banned from God's heaven. But if you die with Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot go to hell. You can't do it if you die with Christ as your Savior. Now, those who think a person who takes their own life is doomed to hell, they do not understand the eternality of God's salvation. They wrongly believe that if you die with unconfessed sin in your life, then you obviously cannot go to heaven. And therefore, according to their flawed theology, a person who takes their own life could not go to heaven, for they did not have an opportunity to confess the sin of taking their own life before they die. And so they say, well, he's obviously going to hell. Taking his own life, he didn't live to confess that sin. But they don't understand at all the completeness of God's salvation. Like I said, when God saves us, He saves us in spite of everything we've done, everything we've been doing, and everything that He knows we're going to do. I'm going to tell you what, I've disappointed the Lord a lot since I got saved. But you know what? God saved me back there in 1973. Knowing about everything that I was going to do. He saved Simon Peter, knowing that Simon Peter was going to curse and deny him before the clock crowed twice in the morning. Did he not? He saved him. That's the salvation that we have. A man who professed to be a Christian, but was severely depressed, sat in my study some years ago and he poured his heart out to me. This was whenever I was pastoring over in the state of Alabama. And after pouring his heart out to me, he asked me this question. He said, is a person who takes his own life, is he condemned to hell? Now, knowing the mental state of this man, because he had just poured his heart out to me and told me how depressed he was. And so knowing the mental state of this man, I hesitated to answer his question, but I knew this. I had to be honest with the man. I could not lie to him. And so I said, no, a man who takes his own life is not necessarily condemned to hell. It all depends on whether he knows Christ as his personal Savior or not. And then after answering that question, he said what I feared that he was thinking. He said, I wish you had not told me that. I wish you had told me otherwise, for fear of going to hell is the only thing that has kept me from taking my life, preacher. I wish you had told me that I would go to hell if I took my own life. I said, I could not do that. I'd be telling you wrong. I'd be lying to you. And I'm a man that's committed to the truth. I have to tell you the truth. I inquired further about his salvation experience. I thought, maybe this man is not really saved. And so I inquired further about his salvation experience. And he had a very convincing testimony of salvation. And so I couldn't shoot any holes in that and say, well, your problem is you've never been saved. You need to get saved. Because his testimony was very clear, very definite. And so I went on and I explained to him that if he really was a child of God, as he professed he was, then his primary motivation for living should be to glorify the Lord. And that if he took his own life, he would bring a reproach upon the name of Christ who loved him and died in his place. And I stressed that to him. As a Christian, your life is not about yourself. Your life is about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And after I explained that to him, he said, Oh, preacher, I never thought about that. And then he looked at me, he said, I've been rather selfish, haven't I? I said, yes, you have. I said, for the Christian, the glory of Christ should be more important than getting out of our troubles. Amen? In fact, you realize this, living for the Lord sometime will get you in some trouble. The reason that these men are in jail here in our text is this. They were living for the Lord, doing what the Lord wanted, got them in trouble. But they weren't going to get depressed and say, well, I might as well end it all. No, they're going to sing the praises of God in the midnight hour. And so that man walked away that day, and I was concerned. I said, I hope he doesn't go out and take his life. My, I'd feel horrible if he did. Thankfully, well, he was still living when I left Alabama some years later. And to the best of my knowledge, he still is. But he got his priorities right. Realized my life is not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, suicide used to be a very rare thing in our society. But it is no longer a rare thing. The most recent statistics that I have been able to find are for the year 2016, which is less than 2 years ago. But here's some of the many statistics that I've come across as I've prepared to preach this message this morning. From 1999 to 2016, suicide in our country rose by 25%. In 2016, there were over twice as many suicides as homicides in our country. Now, we hear about homicides all the time, but over twice as many suicides as homicides. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the entire country through all segments of society. In 2016, nearly 45,000 Americans aged 10 and older took their own lives. Suicide is the second leading cause of death for ages 10 to 24. And also the second leading cause of death for ages 12 to 18. Each day there are an average of 3,041 attempts of suicide by 9th through 12th graders. Teen girls are twice as likely to attempt suicide as teen boys. On average, there are 123 suicides in our country every single day. The highest suicide rate is among Caucasian, that is white males, between 45 and 65 years of age. For every successful suicide, they say there are at least 25 attempted suicides. Now, these statistics are very alarming, are they not? But from my knowledge as a pastor, and pastors, believe it or not, do not live quite as much in the dark as people think. Many times we know things that nobody else knows. And from my experience as a pastor, I doubt the accuracy of these statistics, for I believe that there are many more attempted suicides and many more successful suicides than are reported. Sometimes they're reported as deaths by natural causes or deaths by accidents. But I know personally of cases where people have taken their lives and it was kept a very hush-hush thing. And people never suspected what had taken place. Now, my text in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 34, contains a story of a man who was about to take his life. Now, I want us to ponder a few things here this morning. First of all, what pushed this man to the brink of suicide? What brought him to that point in life? The causes of suicide are usually, not always, but probably more often than not, they're usually multifaceted. And the list of things that I'm about to give you, it is not an exhaustive list. Again, I hope that it will be exhaustive enough that it will prompt you to think. But here are some common causes of suicide. One is substance abuse, both legal and illegal. It may be alcohol, which is a legal substance. It may be prescription drugs, which is a legal substance. Or it may be illegal intoxicants that you go and buy on the streets of any city. It may be family problems. Maybe a spouse is unfaithful. Maybe a child is breaking the hearts of the parent. Maybe a grandchild is breaking the hearts of a granddaddy or something along those lines. But family problems. It may be a broken home that drives a child or a teenager to the brink of suicide. It may be job problems. Maybe on the job that you've been demoted. Maybe somebody has been promoted ahead of you that you felt like where you thought you ought to have been promoted. It may be that you're lost your job or you're about to be laid off and you know it. It may be a change of bosses on the job. But problems on the job are causes of suicide. Financial problems are a big one. A man gets himself in financial trouble. And by the way, it's a very easy thing to do in this day and age to go out there and buy things on credit that you really cannot afford. What a great temptation that is. And so a lot of times people just go out and they run up debt. It may be borrowing money to go to college. How sad it is that kids get out of college with debts that are so high that it will take them a decade to pay them off. So it may be a college debt, or it may be you just go out and you buy things that you don't need. You got a credit card, I can get the credit, and you run up a debt, you're buying all kinds of stuff, and then all of a sudden they're starting to repossess those things. Your credit rating drops, you can't borrow any more money, you don't have the money to pay the bills you've got. And so financial problems are all the case. It may be you made a bad investment. Whenever that the tech bubble burst, there were people that were margined out in the stock market. And when that tech bubble burst and they realized this, the calls were being made on their investments and they were having to sell their investments and losing money left and right. And many people took their own lives because of poor investments. It may be physical problems or it may be mental disorders. It may be social problems. Face-to-face social problems are today, probably more often than not, social problems on social media outlets, out in cyberspace. It may be guilt of things that you have done in the past or guilt that you've recently done. All kinds of things that cause people to start thinking about taking their own lives. But what were the causes for this jailer's reaching that place where he's on the brink of suicide? Now, I realize this. I've got to speculate a little bit here. But as I read through the story and what little it tells us about the jailer here, I look at this and I say, here's some things that could have pushed him to the brink of suicide. Perhaps it was guilt over how he had treated prisoners over the years. Look at verses 22 and following out here. It says, the multitude rose up together against him, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. To who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And then you know what he does? He goes to sleep. Now I'm going to tell you what, this man has become hardened over the years, is he not? Can you imagine this? You're bringing two men, moral, upright men. You bring them there, and their clothes have been stripped off their backs. They have been beaten until their backs are just covered with welts and stripes and blood's running off their backs. And they bring them to you and they say, here, put them in the jail. And here you are, you grab those men, and the Bible says that he thrust them out into the prison. Otherwise, he didn't say, my goodness, guys, these guys have beaten you. You're in horrible shape. Come on in here. You know, no, that wasn't it. Hey, you bums. And he thrust them not simply in the outer prison, but in the inner prison, the deep, dark dungeon part of the prison where the rats and the cockroaches and everything else would be, mold growing all over the place. And then the Bible says that he made their feet fast in the stocks. He slams them down on the floor and puts those shackles around their ankles. And he's doing it fast, the Bible says, indicating they're tight, cutting the circulation off from their feet. He has no compassion whatsoever. Maybe the Spirit of God is starting to deal with this man. And he's starting to have some guilt about the way he's treated people over the years. Maybe he realizes, these are innocent men, and that's the way I've treated them. I have people say, you know, I don't like religion. It makes you feel guilty. I'm going to tell you something. Something's wrong with you if you can't feel guilty about some things. Perhaps he was being convicted by the testimonies of Paul and Silas. Verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I can imagine this man as he puts these guys in the prison and treats them so roughly, and lo and behold, instead of complaining like others did, they begin singing and praising God. Knowing Paul and Silas, undoubtedly they tried to witness to them, would they not? They witnessed the kings that had them before them when they were being judged and so forth. Undoubtedly that they tried to witness to them, and now they're singing the praises of God there, and the prisoners are hearing. Now I could maybe imagine that old jailer. He's feeling so guilty, and he wants to go to sleep, and he's saying, I wish they'd shut up. Maybe he hollered down the hallway, hey, shut up down there, I'm trying to get some sleep. Paul and Silas thinking, what more can you do to me? And they just keep praying and singing praises to God. Perhaps the man had some family problems. Perhaps he had some family problems. After all, isn't it interesting that Paul said, not only will you be saved, but your house will be saved. And as soon as this man gets right with God, he wants to go home. He wants to go home and tell his family, hey, you've got a new daddy. Things are going to be different around here. Our life's going to be different. I'm just reading between the lines here, but all of these and probably other things as well were causes of this man being pushed to the brink of taking his own life. But though the causes of suicide are usually numerous, that pushes the person to the brink, something then usually happens that pushes the person over the brink. It can be a multitude of things that push him right to the brink and get him to thinking like that. But then oftentimes something will happen. Again, this is not always, but usually some one thing will happen that will push that person over the brink. Now look back at verse 26. The Bible says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. And look a little bit further. And immediately all the doors were open. This man's been pushed to the brink, but now, out of the blue, something totally unexpected pushes him over the brink. If somebody doesn't stop him in a hurry, this man is going to take his life. An earthquake, something totally beyond his control. It enables all the prisoners to escape if they so desire. And he realizes this, now I definitely have no reason to live. Tomorrow I'm going to die anyway. So I might as well go ahead and do the job. I can do it in a much more merciful way than the government will take my life. For teenagers, it's often the cruelty of their peers on social media platforms. They got problems maybe at home, problems in their scholastic work, problems in other areas of their life. Some rumor gets out on them. It may be something true. It may be something totally made up. But it starts spreading across the internet and spreading throughout their school. And that will push them over the brink. They've already been pushed to the brink, but it will often push them over the brink. For adults, it's often an unexpected financial crisis, which I've already mentioned. For other adults, it's often the weakening of the body, the news of a debilitating or terminal illness, or even the death of a spouse will cause another spouse to take their lives. I know of a case some years ago. I visited this sweet widow lady, very sweet lady. Somebody told me about her and asked me to go by and see her, and I went by to see her. One of the sweetest ladies you've ever met in your life. But she got to tell me about her husband. Her husband had been a college professor. She said he was very organized, very motivational driven. He always, you know, had to be doing something and so forth. But said he got sick, and we took him to the doctors, and they did some tests on him, and said he was still lying back there. He was a little bit sedated, and the doctor came out and said, "Mr. So-and-so, I hate to tell you this," said, "but your husband is eaten up with cancer. There's no way that he's going to survive this. It'll just be a matter of a few months, maybe a year at the most, and your husband is going to die. There's nothing we can do. There's no use for any treatments or anything. There's just, we can't do anything." And she said, "I told the doctor, please don't tell my husband. If you tell him that, I know how he will respond. He will take his own life." And said, the doctor said, "I cannot withhold this information. I've got to tell him." She said, "Please don't do that." Said he went back there and told her husband the diagnosis. "You've only got months to live, maybe a year at the most." She said, he got ready, we got in the car, we drove home. We drove up in the garage. They had a big, beautiful home. Said we walked in the house and said everything was very quiet. What do you say in a time like that? And said he was just went to the bedroom and, you know, I said, everything was real quiet. And said he was back in the bedroom for a little while. And after a while, he came out. He said, I'm gonna step outside, get some fresh air. She said he walked right out there in that yard, preacher. Took about 5 or 6 steps off the porch and said, "I heard the pistol go off." That college professor shot himself in the head. Something had already brought him to the brink, but the diagnosis of that terminal illness pushed him over the brink. You see what I'm getting at? There's a lot of things that usually bring that person to that point, and then something unexpected, a terminal illness diagnosed in your life. A slander on the internet, an earthquake, and it pushes you over the brink and you say, "I might as well get it over with." Now, I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 27. There's a very interesting, very important word. The Bible says the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, boy, everything's going good, but he wakes up. And he sees the prison door opens, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself. I've got this word underscored in my Bible, supposing. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Otherwise, he assumed, and falsely or wrongly assumed, that something was going to happen that did not happen. In fact, he assumed they've already run. And they had not. They were everyone there. You see, that's what the word supposing denotes. It means that he assumed something was going to happen or had happened that really never would happen. And when you are approaching the brink, you are prone to assume the very worst is taking place. When you're in that state of mind, you've already been pushed to the brink. Any little thing that happens, you just assume the worst. The jailer assumed that all the prisoners were going to flee, and he was going to be tried and executed for allowing them to do so. So supposing that that was going to happen, though it never did, he says, "I might as well just go ahead and end it." And he takes his sword and he's ready to take his own life. Now I want you to mark this down. Things are seldom as bad as you suppose. I didn't say never. But they are rarely as bad as you suppose. Mark Twain, he said this, "I've had a lot of worries in my life, most of which never happened." He probably stole that idea from Michael Montaigne, the French writer of the 16th century, who said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." A few years back, somebody did a study. Took several, I don't know how many people were involved in the study, but they did a study. You know, we like to study everything out. A lot of times all you need is just common sense. But they did a study a few years ago that revealed the following things about worry. They said 85% of what people worried about never happened. 85%. This man's worrying about something that never happened. And then they said 79% of the subjects discovered the remaining 15% of their problems. Remember, 85% never happened, but they were discovered, 79% of the people discovered that the remaining 15% of their problems were not as serious as they had assumed after all. We always like to think the worst, don't we? And the conclusion was that meant that 97% of what people worried about was not worth worrying about to begin with. 97%! And how true that is. How true that is. Oh, but this man, he sees something that he thinks is going to take place. And he's already pushed to the brink. And what he thinks is going to happen that never happened, it pushed him over. And he's ready to take his life. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that's very familiar with, probably 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Bible says this, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." Now, we like the rest of the verse, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." That's true. But I want you to get this. No temptation can take you but such as is common to man. Otherwise, you will never go through anything that somebody else hasn't already gone through. And they went through it. They weren't overwhelmed by it. They weren't destroyed by it. You cannot go through anything in life that is not common to others. If you just look around you. In fact, I found this. Whenever I go through a problem, a trial in my life, it's amazing how that within the next year, there will be people that are going through the same problem that come and pour their hearts out to me. And I thank God, I see what you are doing now. You are letting me go through that so that I would understand better what they're going through, and I could also look at them and say, I've been there and I've got through it. By the way, if you want help, whenever you're down in the bottom, go to somebody that's been through it, not to somebody that's still in the bottom. The worst thing you can do is go to somebody that's already that's like you, discouraged and depressed and about to be pushed over the brink, and you go to them and all you're going to do is have a big pity party. You need somebody that's got the victory over what you're going through, not somebody that's still a victim of what you're going through. But oh, misery loves misery. And we go to the very people that will do us more harm than good. Now, I want you to notice something here. This man, he would have taken his life if it had not been for the intervention of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 28. "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, this jailer did not come to Paul for Christian counseling. And many times when a person is about to go over the brink, they're at such a low point, they're not going to go and seek help. So it's important that we that know them, that love them, that we observe the changes that take place in their life that indicates their mental state is deteriorating. And whenever we realize that, we must immediately intervene. You say, well, I'll offend them. Let me tell you something. If I'm in a healthy state of mind and you think I'm about to take my life and you ask me about it, if I'm in a healthy state of mind, I'm going to appreciate it. Amen? It's not going to offend me. I'll say, no, I'm not that. You misdiagnosed me, but I'm glad you're concerned about me. Huh? So don't worry about what people are going to think. I'd much rather offend somebody and save their lives than let them die and not try to intervene. Amen? So we need to observe. Paul observed the jailer's mental state, and he immediately intervened. Paul realized that for a man to treat him so harshly, he must be going through a very difficult time. To take him with a bleeding back and thrust him in that prison and chain him to the walls with the shackles so tight that they're cutting off the circulation, he realizes this man, his heart must be hard. He must have a rough life. He must be going through some difficult times. And by the way, remember that the next time your waitress snaps at you at the restaurant, instead of saying, "That old sorry hussy, I'm not going to leave her a tip," have you ever stopped to think about this? Wonder what she's going through. I know that she's dependent on the generous tips of people for her survival. Wonder why it is that she did not treat me with the kindness that would prompt me to give her a generous tip. Wonder what she's going through at home. Wonder what she's going through there. The next time a brother at church snaps at you, instead of being offended, stop and think about this. That's out of character for that brother or sister. Wonder what they're going through to make them respond to me in that way. Hey, remember that the next time your pastor cuts you short. Preachers go through tough times too. Huh? And there's been some times whenever that I was had a lot of pressure on me, a lot of stress and so forth, and I'll snap back at somebody and I have to go back and say, man, I wish I had not done that. And I have to go and apologize and so forth. Sometimes my wife will say, Craig, yeah, I said, well, I was in my get her done mode. I didn't have time to wait around for a lot of, be tactful this time. I just got so much I got to get done. But realize that. And old Paul, he looked at this man and realizing how he had treated him and so forth and probably how he responded to his witness, he thought to himself, this man, wonder what he's going through. And he was observing that. There are almost always signs that are not noticed until too late. They're usually very obvious, but they're not noticed. It may be the increased use of alcohol or drugs. It may be withdrawal and isolation. It may be sleeping way more than normal or sleeping way less than normal. It may be suddenly visiting or calling on friends and family members. What they're often doing is saying goodbye. It may be giving away prized possessions, something that they have cherished for years, and they say, hey, I want you to have this. I want you to take this. These are just some suggestive things there, but there's usually signs there that we just overlook because we never would suspect that they're in that state of mind. But we need to be looking for those things, not like on a witch hunt where we think everybody's about to take their life. But what we do realize, when there's drastic changes in behavior, maybe something's going wrong there. And if you see suspicious behavior, then very tactfully, graciously, intervene. You don't go up that person and say, yeah, I know what, get ready to blow your brains out. I'm here to stop you. No. Very tactfully. Oh, Paul, how does he do? He has to do it in a hurry. He cries out with a loud voice, do thyself no harm. We're all here. You think we've run away. No. Things aren't what you think. We're all here. Please don't do that. Wait a minute. Most people have been in Paul's place there to say, hey, he's getting ready to kill himself. The man that thrust me in there, treated me like a dog, shackled me to those walls, cut the circulation off my feet. Have at it! Kill yourself! But that's not Paul. He loves people. In spite of how he's treated by them, he loved him anyway. And he says, oh no, sir. He says, please, don't do yourself. Don't do any harm. There was an urgency about it there. And then finally, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the ultimate solution. Verses 30 and 31. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, honestly, he probably had in mind, what have I got to do to get myself out of trouble? They said, they realized what his real need is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He's not saying that if you get saved, it's going to guarantee the salvation of your house. But he's saying this, if you believe on Christ and get saved, and we'll go home with you and tell them about Christ, and your family will be saved, they'll believe on the Lord too. And so here it is. Christ is the ultimate solution. There's an article that appeared in the New York Times back in June on their website. And here's a quote out of that article. They said this, the past three decades have presented a morbid puzzle. And the article is about suicide. Rates have risen steadily in most age and ethnic groups, even as rates of psychiatric treatment and diagnosis have also greatly increased. And they're thinking, it ought to be the reverse. With all the psychiatric help and all the medications we got, then suicide rates ought to be dropping. But instead, they're rising. Why is that? Because they're not the answer. Now, I'm not discounting the need of psychiatric and physical help with depression. I'm not discounting that. I often recommend people when they come to me with depression, I usually say this, when was the last time you had a good physical? Often I'm just saying, I don't even have a doctor. I haven't been to a doctor in years. And I say, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get you a doctor, and I want you to go get you a good, thorough physical examination, and let's see if there's a physical problem while you're feeling down and depressed all the time. And also, sometimes, if I perceive that they're on a lot of medications, I'll say, would you mind giving me a list of your medications? And I've had people give me a list of medications this long. And I'll look at that and I'll say, you know something? I'm really not qualified to help you. Because I don't know how all these medications affect you and how they intertwine with each other there. And I can't understand your state of mind. And so you need to let me excuse myself and you need to go to somebody else that understands these medications. And you know what oftentimes they'll do? They'll go to a doctor and the doctor say, my goodness, you're on too many medications. You need to come off of them. You see, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychiatrist. I tell you what I am. I'm a Bible-believing preacher. And what I can tell you is based upon the Word of God. I'm a Bible-believing preacher. And as a Bible-believing preacher, in no way discounting the need of psychiatric and physical help and so forth, I would say this. If you're going to go see a counselor or a psychiatrist,
or even a doctor for help with depression, find you a Bible-believing Christian doctor. If you find one that's not a Bible-believing Christian doctor, you know what they're going to probably tell you? You need to get out of that church. You need to quit reading your Bible so much. They'll tell you things like that. The Bible's driving you nuts. They'll tell you to do the very thing that's going to hurt you more than anything else. So make sure that you find you a Bible-believing preacher or doctor, a psychiatrist or counselor or doctor that you go to. I'm not discounting the benefits of those things, but what I am saying is this, is that you cannot have a healthy state of mind without the following two things. Number one, a relationship with your Creator, Jesus Christ. You cannot have a healthy state of mind without having a relationship with your Creator. Now, how do you establish that relationship? By repenting of your sins and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says when you do that, you're born again, and a relationship between you and your Creator begins at that moment. You've become a child of God. But wait a minute. It's not only a relationship with your Creator that's essential, but it is also close fellowship with your Creator. You see, you can have a physical relationship with somebody, but not have a sweet fellowship with them. I was born my father's son July 22nd, 1952. But I'm going to tell you what, many years, my teenage years, I did not have good fellowship with my father. Did I still have that relationship with him? Yes. But I had no fellowship with him because I was living out in sin, living in disobedience to him. And you can be born into the family of God and have a relationship with God. He can be your father. You can be his child. But if you are over here disobeying him and grieving him, you're not going to have fellowship within that relationship. In fact, you'll be under more stress than if you did not even know him, because you know this, the God that loved me, that gave his son to die for me, and I'm offending him, I'm insulting him, I'm dishonoring him, and you know what? You'll be more miserable than a lost man. I've often said, the lost man's not the most miserable man on the earth. The backslidden Christian's the most miserable man on the earth. And so, you need to have both of those things if you're going to have a healthy state of mind. A relationship with Jesus Christ, that is, you know Him as your Savior, and then within that relationship, sweet fellowship with the Lord, which means what? I'm feasting on His Word. I'm spending time with Him in prayer. I'm coming to the house of God and worshiping Him and adoring Him. I'm thinking about Him throughout the day. I wake up in the morning thinking about Him. I go to bed at night thinking about Him. He is my Creator. I'm living for His glory and His honor. Not about my comfort, not for my pleasure, but it's all about Him. I'm seeking to please Him. You'll have the fellowship within the relationship, and you cannot have a healthy state of mind without both of those things. Tell you a story, and I'll be through. When I pastored over in Alabama, the Lord laid on my heart to get this preacher to come preach. He was about as country as he could be. Now, I pastored in a college town. And I remember thinking, Lord, why do you want me to have this preacher come? Folks in this town, he's just so backward. I just can't see. I don't know. Think he'll go over. But the Lord just put him on my heart. So I called him up and I said, "Listen, I could it be possible to have you come over and preach for me?" And he said, "Where are you at?" And I told him, and he said, "You're not going to believe this." He said, "I'm going to be not too far from you. I was scheduled to be there, and the meeting's been canceled. Could you have me come?" It was like a month down the road. I said, "Yes, come, come." And this old brother came, just as country, backwood as he could be. And he'd stand up there and preach. I liked the way he'd preach. He always talked like he had a chew of tobacco in his mouth. He'd say, now look at your Bible. Like that there. And he's a Bible believer. He'd keep saying, "Now look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles." Everything he said came right out. "Now look at your Bibles." Lo and behold, people loved him. I said, "Well, God, I'm sorry for questioning you." And then one night, we had a sign out in front of the church revival meeting. One night, two college girls came into the service. It was along about the third or fourth night of the week. And two young college girls came to the service. Nobody had invited them. Nobody had ever seen them. They came in. They sat on the second row over on the preacher's left. They sat there. We had a fan-shaped auditorium. Sat right over here on the left. I thought, these girls are going to probably get a kick out of this. They're going to laugh. had this old country preacher up here. Now, that old preacher got up that night and he preached from Acts chapter 16. I don't remember all of his points, but he preached from the very same passage that I'm preaching from this morning. And he got up there and preached, and he talked about this old jailer, how he was on the verge of suicide, how he got saved, and how the Lord changed his life, and how the Lord spared his life. And he just preached, and he hammered down on suicide. Man, I mean, he just hammered it down. And lo and behold, whenever he got through preaching, the moment the invitation began, one of those girls hit the altar right over here, just crying like a baby, just weeping. I mean, you could hear her sobbing. I had one of our personal workers, I said, come over here and help this young lady. He went over there and had the joyous privilege of leading that young lady to the Lord. And I will never forget, after the service, we had her stand up before the church, tell the church how she'd gotten saved and so forth. They were rejoicing. And after everybody kind of walked away and so forth, she said, Pastor, could I talk with you? And I said, yes, please. And she said, I want to tell you something. She said, my life is a mess. She said, I have been so depressed. She said, I've been to counselors. I've been everywhere trying to find help. And she said, nobody's been able to help me. Nobody. And she said, I had determined that there's no hope for me, that I'm going to take my life. And she said, I was riding down the highway in front of your church, the Elba Highway. I was riding down that highway determined I'm going to take my life. And she said, I saw that sign out there that said, Revival Meeting in Progress. And she said, I thought to myself, I'm going to go to that meeting tonight. And if I don't find help in that meeting, I'm going to leave there and kill myself. And she said, lo and behold, I come in here and that old preacher stands up there and he preaches on suicide. And talks about how what I need is Jesus Christ. She said, Preacher, I want you to know something. That old preacher saved my life tonight. You say, well, she probably went right back to her old ways. No, she didn't. She came, was able to baptize her. She joined our church. She was very regular, very faithful to our church there, a student there at the university. I ended up meeting a young man, getting engaged to him. I ended up marrying them. After they got married, he wanted a little bit more uppity-up church and convinced her to leave and go to another more sophisticated church. But she went ahead, she finished her degree, and the last contact I had with her, she was teaching elementary school over in the state of Alabama. Happily married, though in the wrong church, eh? But happily married. You see, what changed that girl's life? What saved her life and gave her meaning to life? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look here. Look at verse 34 of the text. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. And I want you to get this. And what? Rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You get that? Here's a man. Just an hour or so earlier, he's been pushed over the brink. He's got his sword ready. He's ready to take his life. And somebody stops him. A preacher stops him. And tells him about Jesus Christ. He didn't tell him, give him all these psychological theories. He said, what you need is Christ. And the Lord saved that man. And the next thing we find, this man that's suicidal, he's now rejoicing in the goodness of God's salvation. That's what he needed. Now, what had changed? Nothing. It was who had changed. And it was the man. As knowing Christ as a Savior, he was a different man. And now he had a reason to live. Let me ask you, are you here on the brink about to be pushed over? I can't change the circumstances, but I tell you what, if you're not saved, you can be saved and change who you are. And if you are saved, you can draw close to Christ and He'll change you. He'll change you. And you'll be able to deal with things that overwhelmed you before. Amen? And you look around you and see people. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. 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 A young lady, probably 13 years old, has told me in the last 6 months, I think about taking my life all the time. I can't get that out. I can't get that thought out of my mind. Can't get out. About 13 years old. College kids have told me that. Let me tell you something. A relationship and fellowship with the Savior is what's needed. That is the real need. Let's stand.